Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. We're going to look today at the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 16, verse 1 through 7. We have a variety of Gospels for the celebration of Easter. We have the three cycles in the Easter Vigil, and then we have the fixed Gospel on Easter Sunday. So we're going to take the Year B Gospel from the Easter Vigil to take a look at and to see something a little bit more clearly about how we approach this phenomenal feast of the resurrection of the Lord. What does the Scriptures do with this? Mark's Gospel begins, "When the Sabbath was over, Mary of Magdala, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices with which to go and anoint Jesus. And very early in the morning on the first day of the week, they went to the tomb just as the sun was setting." There's a real structure here to the story at this point in time, because Jesus' body is received by Joseph of Arimathea and is put into the tomb that Joseph himself had cut out of a rock in the and that going into that place, because the Sabbath was coming and there was no work that was allowed to be done of any kind, the presumption is that the body was simply wrapped in linen cloth. Put into the tomb until it was possible once again for the women to come and to put the proper anointing and spices and so forth on the body. There's some kind of argument about this, that if he died on Friday and this was on Sunday, that if they came, that already the deterioration of the body would have been sufficient to prohibit any kind of anointing. I don't think that's necessarily a very strong argument, because in a rock in the hillside, the temperature, of course, is much cooler than it is outside, and the body can be preserved. I think that we have seen unembalmed bodies that have lasted for 2 and 3 and 4 days without much deterioration in a cool environment. So certainly that was not something that they apparently realized and understood, that in the tomb itself, it was not left out exposed to the sun and so forth, but in the tomb itself, it would still be possible to anoint the Lord. But who went there to do that? First of all, Mary of Magdala. And so that close witness of Jesus, Mary Magdalene, is one of the ones who has stayed close to the events. And is she the Mary? Is she therefore the Mary of the story of Lazarus and Mary and Martha? Is she the one from whom Jesus had driven out 7 devils? Who exactly is Mary of Magdala, except for the fact that she shows up as being close to the Lord and close to his family, and he close to hers? She's joined by Mary, the wife of Clopas, the mother of James and Salome and Joseph. The interesting thing here is that many of those who would like to explore the possibility of Mary, the mother of the Lord, having had more children after she had Jesus, will use the names of James and Joseph and Salome and so forth, because it says in the Gospel that Mary was the mother of James and Joseph and Salome. But we know from Luke's Gospel, from this Gospel and others, that this is not Mary, the mother of the Lord, but it could very well be her sister or her cousin. And it could be, therefore, Jesus could be a cousin to James and Joseph and Salome. But it is not Mary, the mother of the Lord. Were it such, it would be designated. So Mary, mother of the Lord, is not the mother of James and Joseph and Salome. She is, in fact, the mother of the Lord. The mother of Jesus is how she is, in fact, designated. And even sometimes in the Gospels, it will say Jesus, the son of Mary. So when he refers to his brothers and his sisters, and these names are brought up, he's referring to people related to him, probably cousins of one degree or another, who are part of the clan of Mary, who are gathered around them in the village of Nazareth. So Jesus grew up with an extended family. despite the fact he was an only child, he was not certainly alone. And the way that Middle Eastern families, most older civilizations, most older cultures, somehow or other live in kind of a clan or tribe or a group environment of some kind. And in so doing, they therefore share in the daily life of their extended families. And no one, even the only child who was Jesus, is seldom in any way relegated to some kind of a very lonely existence. So that's kind of where we have this then is fitting into the Mary of Magdala, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, probably an aunt of Jesus, brought spices with which to go and anoint Jesus very early in the morning in the first day of the week. So they're hurrying to get there simply because of the decomposition problem that could set in fact, they waited much longer or waited till the heat of the day began to warm up the temperatures in the cave and so forth. And they had been saying to one another, who is going to roll the stone away for us and from the entrance of the tomb? They recall, therefore, the burial of the death of the Lord. Did they stay in some way, shape, or form around Jesus? Was that something that happened? Did they follow him to the tomb? We simply don't know. We don't know exactly how they observed the Sabbath. And so they apparently, however, knew that the stone had been rolled across the mouth of the tomb and therefore had cut off the possibility of entrance. We know, for instance, in Matthew's gospel that the chief priests and the scribes station Roman soldiers around the tomb because they are afraid, since Jesus has said that he would raise up in 3 days. They were afraid that the disciples would come and steal the body and then proclaim him to be raised from the dead. This certainly became their story. But in Matthew's gospel, it shows how they witnessed the rolling back of the tomb at the event of the resurrection and were terrified and went and received money from the chief priests and the scribes to repeat simply the story that they saw the disciples come and steal the body of the Lord. So basically, whether this was anticipation of the response of the chief priests and the scribes, or whether this was the actual historical sighting of the Roman soldiers, or whatever became of the Roman soldiers, we really obviously have no idea. But when they looked, they could see that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled back. And on entering the tomb, they saw a young man in a white robe seated on the right-hand side, and they were struck with amazement. But he said to them, "There is no need for alarm. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See, here is the place where they laid him. But you must go and tell his disciples and Peter. He is going before you to Galilee. It is there you will see him, just as he told you." So what they do when they go in, whatever the Roman soldiers witnessed, when they went in, what they found, of course, was the angel of the Lord. And so the Lord's life ends in the same way it began, with the proclamation of of an angel telling the women what would transpire. Gabriel informing Mary that she would conceive of the Holy Spirit, here informing Mary's sister and Mary of Magdala that the Lord had risen, the fulfillment of his promise, that fulfillment which no one had understood. Remember that over again, especially in the story of the transfiguration of the Lord, what it says is that he said, "Until I have risen from the dead," and they had no idea what that might mean. What we have here, though, is one of the classic issues of Christianity and one of the very important issues of Christianity. What do the women see when they enter the tomb where the stone has been rolled back? There is no sign of Roman soldiers, of guards, or anything like that, although the probability of them being there was very strong because there was reaction to the crucifixion of Jesus. And those who had arranged it had every right to be concerned that something would happen, some strange phenomenon would take place. They did not want in any way any kind of wondrous event to take place, and they already wanted to trivialize it and to make it pedestrian if anything did happen, which was the bribing of the guards to tell the story that the body was stolen. But in order to overcome that false story, in Mark's gospel, what we find is an angel of the Lord is in the tomb, is sitting in the tomb where Jesus was buried, and that he was in a white robe. And so what happens is that it is not an event that has no explanation. It is not an event that subjects itself to the misunderstanding of a stolen body. It is, in fact, the affirmation that what has transpired is of the Lord. It is of God. For the angel of the Lord remains when the body is missing. And this becomes a great debate in modern Christianity, especially with the more progressive theologians and so forth, that is the empty tomb necessary for faith in the resurrection of Jesus? Can we say that the body came back to life, left the tomb, or is this just a resurrection of the Spirit of the Lord? And that while the body may well have remained, the Lord's Spirit appeared then to his disciples. The improbability of that is very strong, and the argument against it is very strong. At the same time, it affirms a Protestant notion, a non-Catholic Christian notion of the resurrection, which finds it difficult, if not impossible, to believe in the continuing presence of the incarnate Christ in church and sacrament. And so just as in the story of the Eucharist in John, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, and the interpretation of that is, well, he was speaking in a spiritual sense, when in fact that's linguistically a very difficult thing for them to convincingly argue. When we come to the question of the empty tomb, there's a number of things in the Semitic world. First of all, there was no division between body and spirit for the ancient Hebrew. That would have been a concept totally foreign to Peter, totally foreign to Mary Magdalene, totally foreign to Mary, the mother of James, totally foreign to Mary, the mother of the Lord. The person and the body are the same, and that's the same way that we have eternal life. It is, in a sense, the physical presence of the inherited blood of the ancestor, which in some way form is the seat of the life of the person. So we cannot go to a dualistic understanding. We can't go back to this kind of body and soul dichotomy and say in the process of doing that, well, then obviously, you know, Jesus' spirit rose from the dead. His spirit ascended into heaven. His spirit appeared to the disciples and so forth. That's why he makes it so clear in the post-resurrection experiences, as he says very powerfully, very strongly in the Gospel of Luke, I am not a ghost. He comes in the Gospel of John, and Thomas is there. Put your hand in my side and your finger in my hands. And then he also appears on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, making breakfast for them and shares a meal with them in Galilee. None of this is the work of a pure spirit. The whole Hebrew concept of a resurrected Jesus where the body is left behind is untenable and not possible. And so the empty tomb does become a Semitic sign of the total resurrection of the Lord. And when Mary Magdalene, the transformation of the body, as it was transformed on Mount Tabor in the Transfiguration, but nonetheless a real body. And when Mary Magdalene grabs his feet, hangs on to his feet, and he says, don't touch me now, I have not yet gone to the Father. He is real. He is concrete. There is flesh and blood involved in the risen Jesus. The idea, therefore, that the empty tomb is made up by the early Christians to kind of make miraculous the rising of the Lord rather than allow it to be a purely spiritual phenomenon, that is a specious argument. That is an argument that is not sustainable, given the culture and the language of the first century Judaism. That Jesus, what this attests to in Mark's Gospel, is that Jesus is not there. His body is not there. In place of it sits an angel who says to them, there is no need for alarm. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Here's the place where they laid him. They didn't say, here is his body, but his spirit is gone. They said, he is gone. And in the ancient Semitic way, there is no argument that a person is a whole person. There is no dichotomy between body and soul. He is him. We are us. I am me. I am not pure spirit. I am connected in many ways. I am only known to others because I am in the flesh. And so Jesus is the same way, but in a more radical way, because we can talk about the soul as something distinct from the body. They could not. And as a matter of fact, it's very difficult, and Thomas Aquinas has a very hard time with this in his Summa, because basically he, using the Aristotelian theory where the matter and form form the entity, where both things have to be present, the substance and the person have to be, the thing have to be together in one thing, and yet somehow or other, when we come to the death of the person, the question is, what then, who is the person when the body decays and the soul is in heaven? And in order to, Thomas could not answer that. Father Karl Rahner made a very powerful argument that basically because the person is a whole entity, that even that which was material is retained some relationship with that which is spiritual in a way that we do not yet understand. But that in the resurrection of the dead, of course, the body and the soul will be reunited. The Jews couldn't say something like that. It didn't make any sense to them. He either is alive or he is not alive. It's not that his body is dead and his soul lives. That's not possible in the New Testament. And so then comes another problem, but you must go and tell his disciples and Peter, he is going before you to Galilee. It is there you will see him just as he told you. Well, here on Easter morning, that mainly all of this event, the reappearances of Jesus and so forth, seem to take place in Jerusalem, whereas Jesus says in Mark's gospel, I will go before you into Galilee and I will see you there. So there's a difference then between the Gospels that's not able to be reconciled. And so, and this is part of the thing which is called essentially the synoptic problem. The synoptic problem is when the Gospels don't agree and the three Gospels don't agree with the fourth Gospel of John. And many people have tried to create harmonies out of that, kind of blending all this together. But some of them are direct contradictions. You can't do that. And that takes us back then to the origin of the Gospels and the purpose of the Gospels. The early prediction of Jesus is that he will see them in Galilee. We can assume, therefore, that in the Gospels which espouse his first appearance in Galilee, that the disciples, knowing that the heat is on in Jerusalem and that they can't really stay there, they can't really be part of that world, they flee back to their home territory of Galilee. And certainly when they are out fishing and they see Jesus on the shore, that's affirmation. Yes, they are back in Galilee. John's Gospel puts it in Jerusalem. But we have to remember John's Gospel was written very long after the Gospel of Matthew and Mark and Luke, and that the center of Christianity did not thrive in Galilee. And the center of Christianity was in Jerusalem. When Paul is converted, he doesn't go to Galilee to consult with the apostles. He goes to Jerusalem because that's the center of Christianity. And it's easier then to gather the narrative into Jerusalem and not worry about the geography, which is probably what happens in those Gospels that place these events in Jerusalem, the appearance events in Jerusalem. And so it is not for us a great problem, since we know that the Gospels are not intended to be kind of, you know, stenographic reporting, that as a matter of fact, that basically what they are is the story of our salvation and the story of Jesus as Messiah and Savior. Different disciples heard things differently. Was Luke a witness at the resurrection? No, he was not. Mark may have been with the group, and certainly Matthew was with the group. John was certainly with the group, and yet John and Mark don't agree on exactly what happened next. Part of that is in the retelling of the story. Also, especially within the communities in the post-resurrection, post-Pentecost phenomenon, is that this was something so astounding and so startling and so mind-boggling, something that they had all along not been able to grasp or understand, that there is a tremendous amount of emotion packed into these stories and the transmission of these stories, a tremendous amount of excitement, a tremendous amount of awe and of wonder, like we ourselves should be able to feel at the very phenomenon of the resurrection of the Lord, which is that which makes ours possible also. but we have heard the story so often. We have heard the story so often that it becomes very, very difficult for us to generate within ourselves something that absolutely hits us in the face unexpectedly. And so we have to take that unexpected phenomenon and place it as part of the understanding of the interpretation of the Gospels in order for us to be able to contend with the discrepancies in the Gospel. Understand, too, that oral tradition adjusts itself in some ways to the intention of the story and the receptivity of the community to which it is proclaimed and communicated. None of the discrepancies in the gospel in any way, shape, or form take away from the divinity of Jesus, from the phenomenon of the resurrection, from any of that. None of them do that. That, in fact, instead, what happens is that they are very consistent in the essence of the story. Jesus, who in fact restores the created order through the darkness of the sinfulness of humanity in his miracles, Jesus who proclaims the truth and the messiahship of himself and the promise of eternal life, Jesus who suffers and who dies, Jesus who rises from the dead. None of those things are in any way compromised in the discrepancies within the Gospels themselves. They're individuals relating a narrative of an event that was so overwhelming they could not help but be in some ways confused and tell the story in such a way that they want to transmit the essence of that story to those who were believers. And so, in fact, they do. They do without discrepancy. They do without any kind of differentiation. They do without in any way compromising the central kerygma, the central message, the central good news of the New Testament, of the four Gospels. And that then turns all of this away from the problematic of the text and to ourselves. This becomes, when we look at the confusion and the difficulties in the modern church and in the modern world, what is the essence of that which we derive from sacred scripture, from the Word of God? Can we say Jesus is pure spirit as Catholics, as those of the Orthodox tradition? Can we say Jesus is pure spirit when we claim that the bread and the wine, material substances, are his body and his blood? Can we say that there is a total disconnect from the material world in which he lived? However we explain the real presence, and there's all sorts of efforts over the years. We have certainly the Eucharistic miracles of the bleeding hosts and so forth. At the same time, there cannot be kind of a crass materialism in the whole thing. That there is this mysterious relationship, exactly as there was in the incarnation of the Lord, a mysterious relationship between Jesus Christ incarnate and the material aspects of his presence among us. And so what happens then is we have to face over and over again a faith that demands a material reality to that which is most real in our lives and bespeaks the wonder of that which is beyond our own capacity to comprehend, to see, to touch, to understand in any way, shape, or form. we are never left with the privilege, I suppose, or with the convenience of a purely spiritual God. Even when, in the whole idea of the mystery of liturgy, it is the very fact there is liturgy. It is not a human gathering in which you can feel inspired about your own inner insights and so forth. It is, in fact, a radical confrontation with that which is other, with that which is another. It is easy to slip back into a spiritualism, easy to slip back and say, but even, for instance, when the great liturgists like Oda Cassell talks about the mystery of liturgy, the mysterion of liturgy, he's talking about a physical reality, and that is the liturgy. He's talking about this presence within that which is tangible, that which is visible, that which we can see and touch, and all of those kinds of things, and in the Eucharist taste, it is all of those. For us, then, the miracle of the resurrection remains locked in the pages of Scripture, perhaps, but is real also in the person of the living Christ, whom we encounter in every sacramental encounter, whom we speak with when we speak in faith to those who have received him, when we hear proclaimed the word that he has left us, and when we in our own lives want to avoid this incredibly incomprehensible confrontation with utter reality and want to push it away from us and put it back into the spirit world, the sacraments of the church say you may not do that. The gospel says you may not do that. The gospel says he didn't spiritually raise from the dead. He simply is not there. The person of Jesus is gone. And that, for the early Semite, is it could be no other way, and still in any radical way, speak about the true resurrection of the Lord. And Jesus affirms that through the ages by his conversation with the disciples. I am not a ghost. Touch me. Feed me. Let me feed you. Let me do human and physical things and let you know that materially there is a presence of God embedded in the signs that he gives us in the liturgical life and the life of the Word. And therefore, we ourselves must constantly bring ourselves to a readjustment. Not just, you know, on Easter Sunday to say, yes, it is real, it is tangible, it is not a spirit, but each day of our lives, in order that this companionship with the Lord may lead us where he has gone before us, into death and resurrection for all eternity.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com. This